Remain standing for prayer and for the reading of God's Word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, it is good to be in the house of the Lord this evening. We thank You that we can conclude the Lord's Day in this manner. We know this is pleasing to You when we sanctify a day in seven, set it apart as You have, in Your example after creation, and take our rest, our delight in You. We thank You that we can trust You to provide for all things, even when we don't labor in this day. That we can draw apart and nourish our souls for all that You give us is good, and You know what we need best. We pray, Lord, as we have sanctified this day to Your honor, that You would be glorified in it, that You would grant us victory by faith, that You would give us new resolve to holiness and obedience, all measures of graces through Christ, who has merited all and who is able to dispense all to us graciously. Not that we are deserving, not that we have merited, not that we have obeyed, but You are altogether merciful and Your loving kindness is new to us every morning. We pray now, Lord, that we who are under Your covenant of grace might better understand Your goodness to us in this covenant, might persevere in it as something that is of value, very great treasure to us, not only us, but also to our children. We pray that You would convict us of these things, and that You would be glorified as we look to Your every promise. For You are faithful, and we adore You. In Jesus Christ, amen. Open now your scriptures to Ezra chapter 9. We will read the entire chapter. If this is long for you, then you may sit. I know some have bad knees. But we'll read the chapter. Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the Lord God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to You, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes, grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Your commandments, which You commanded by Your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness.' Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was read to you and the word that will now be preached. Please be seated. Coming to Houston, I guess my wife and I and my family are getting, again, accustomed to living in a large city. One of the things that you face in a large city is a greater count of crimes. It may not be percentage-wise or proportionate to the population, but in sheer count, yes, there's a great amount of crime. I often have rehearsed what I would do if I were stopped on the street corner or even at a gas station and held up at gunpoint, and if a man said, give me your wallet, or give me this, give me that. Till what point would I yield? What would I consider most valuable? It's very good to think these things through beforehand, that we don't act out of reflex. Certainly we need composure in such a moment. There are things that are very, very precious to us, but not as precious as our life. Maybe the most valuable thing that we have is our spouse. I think that would be an honorable thing to defend. Or our children, likewise honorable. Well, the Lord would have us to consider one more thing as most treasured, even above our own lives. Something that He has given us as a deposit, something that He Himself is very close to and reveals to us. He reveals this to those who fear the Lord, and that is He reveals His covenant. To His elect, He reveals the terms whereby we are His people and He is our God. And He esteems His covenant above all else because He is faithful to this above all else. It is His prized possession. And we ought to esteem this, and God's people, I think, have to a great degree esteemed the promises of God, their entire books. You go to a Christian bookshop, you'll see promises, many books on the Lord's promises, His faithfulness, and all that. But all of these things can be subsumed under the word covenant. That's how God relates to us. It doesn't need to scare us as if it's sounding altogether legalistic, because when we consider the person of God and His humility, His meekness, it's God stooping to bond Himself and to actually bond Himself by promise to us, so that He puts Himself on the line. It's much, much more than a merely legal arrangement, although it does have that aspect, certainly. But it is God Himself putting Himself at His disposal that we might understand His will and appropriate every help from Him. And this is wherein He instructs us. He teaches us in the way. He speaks to us through the promises of the covenant. So the proposition this evening is that the people of God must persevere. They must preserve the covenant as something very, very precious. The people of God must preserve the covenant as something very precious, and they must be separate from the world and all by God's grace. See, there is a difference between the people of the world and the people of God. And the difference is this. The people of God handle the covenant. They own the covenant. That is the principal difference. The covenant contains all the promises, all the ordinances, all the graces that enable a people to be holy. But in order to be holy, they need to make a distinction between the world and themselves. That is what I mean by separation. But in order to do that, they will need God's persevering grace. Even in the Old Testament, Israel is distinct from the nations only by the grace of God. Here we read in this chapter 9 that God had preserved a remnant merely by grace. For you see, the people had once again, the people that had been brought back out of the captivity, the people who had gone back to Judea and Jerusalem to reconstruct the city, to rebuild the temple, to begin the great work of repairing the walls under Nehemiah, here in the middle of the 5th century, after all the discipline of the Lord in their captivity, after all their angst and moving back, after the great amount of sacrifice and suffering, about 25 years have passed, and now they find themselves falling into a grievous, grievous error. And they are once again abandoning the covenant of their God in intermarrying. Now, if you wanted to choose a sin that was the most lethal, the most direct way of compromising the covenant of God, it would be this. It would be intermarriage with unbelievers, especially the Canaanites, who were abominable in their religious practice and were filthy and unclean in all of their morals. And so there was a direct hit upon that which would sustain the covenant, not only in their generation, the fathers owning the covenants, but into the succeeding generations. The covenant line is at all times precious and subject to a great amount of battle in the world, and the world all about it. The world would like to come in and interrupt the covenant line. This is Satan's major ploy. Satan's major ploy is to break the line of the promised seed of God, has been from the beginning. Just trace it out. Hopefully I'll preach through Genesis someday here. You trace it out through Genesis, it is very, very clean to see. There is a line of the sons of God. There is a promise. There is a line that has forsaken the promise, apostate, and is no longer the covenant line of God. The two shall not mix, for they are two races. There is the holy race of God, and there is the abominable race of the apostates. And so the proposition, again, God's people must preserve the covenant as precious. So they must come separate from the world, and they will do this by God's grace. We'll see this supported in three major points. The command is point number one, you must not marry outside of God's covenant. Number two is you sin grievously if you marry outside of God's covenant. And number three, you remain in God's covenant merely by His grace. You are sustained by Him merely by His grace. Let's look at the teaching that you must not marry outside of the covenant. You must not marry outside of the covenant because of defilement. Israel was protected from this weakening of sin. Sin, by the way, is a crippler, is a disabler. It hampers every way the spiritual life. It mitigates against holiness, and it robs us of much joy. It is as Samson shorn. When you compromise with the world and you commit atrocities, as these Canaanites were proud to do with their children, their blood sacrifices, abominable idolatry, and child sacrifice, and Molech, and all of these things, they cast a great, great cloud of ruin over your soul. It's exceedingly difficult to detach yourself once you are defiled by these types of abominable sins. But God's people are to be holy. They are not to intermix. They are to keep the religion pure. They are to be, in this sense, fanatical Puritans, because they were surrounded by people who were bent on contaminating them and making them just like them. There was a zeal in the part of the pagans all around them to soften the blow, the edge of godliness and holiness, and to bring them down to their levels. After all, conscience doesn't like the light of godliness. And so every effort is made to dampen the light, to lessen its glow. And therein is the difficulty of living there in the midst of their enemies. But that was the will of God, to place Israel in the Holy Land among seven abominable nations, eventually to drive them out, eventually to displace them, was His plan, with the people being faithful. But God's people are to be holy. They are to be different. And God makes a distinction. God makes a distinction between His people and the rest of the world. Israel, He regarded as federally holy before Him. That is to say, He would dwell in their midst in a way He does not dwell with any other nation. He speaks to them through his covenant of grace and reveals himself in a way he does not do with any other nation. No other nation has this privilege but Israel. And so the rest are counted as common. We even see this in the Gospels when Jesus was in the areas around Tyre, Phoenicia, and a woman came to him begging for assistance. And he said, "Is it right that I give the children's food to dogs?" And her reply to the Lord was, "Well, even dogs get some crumbs under the table." See, she knew the privileged position of the children of Israel. She knew the value of the covenant, perhaps more than many Israelites did in Jesus' day. Jesus, astounded by her faith, said, "Yes, you have great faith." And so gave her petition. But we must avow that God makes a distinction between the holy and the unholy. In the New Testament, we see this in 1 Corinthians 7. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, I'd like to just speak very briefly to this passage, because we mustn't think that this idea of cleanness and uncleanness is something Levitical, something Old Testament only, and has no value at all for us. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, Paul is writing to the case of a mixed marriage where you have one spouse who's Christian and another not. And he says in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." You see, there's the terminology again of the separatedness. Not that they are holy as in practicing righteousness, although it is involved. There's an overlap of understanding here. But they are holy by virtue of their separation. There is a concern, there's a focus with God in giving attention and priority as their shepherd in this group, in the covenanted people. Even an unbelieving husband in the New Testament is considered holy, whereas by virtue of the marriage to a believing wife. And the children are considered holy. That is to say, God is working with them in a unique way, in a special way, because of the way the covenant line works. And look, and you see right here in 1 Corinthians 7, the covenant is administered transgenerationally, just like in the Old Testament. It's not a matter of one believer holding the covenant in his bosom and in his hands, apart from the consideration of his children. The children are under covenant, and that's why they are also federally holy. But now the rest of the world, what does Paul say? If they weren't a child of at least one believer, they would be, verse 14, unclean. Unclean, abominable, and are not to expect anything by way of saving good from the Lord. Now, they were holy, and they were to be avoiding the practices of the people because of defilement and because of their abominable practices. I won't go into many of them. I mentioned some of them, but certainly their loose morals is one. Their abominable sacrificial system, where they went into human sacrifices and other matter like that, was an abomination. They are not to be messed with, because they will contaminate and rob our imaginations, steal away. We become sensual creatures, not walking by faith, and we get tripped up with their scandalous practices. Now, the problem here in Ezra is that the leaders themselves, the officials and some of the chief people of that place, were the main culprits. If you look ahead a little bit in Ezra 10, you'll see that by calculation, only about 1% of the people. I think there was 113 that had taken foreign wives. The problem is that these that had taken foreign wives, most of them were leaders. And as it so happens in denominations, when influential people, when professors begin to have fancy new ideas about doctrines and certain theories of Scripture and all that, it trickles down very, very much more easily and more quickly than it does if one of you in the pew has an opinion about something. Many of you have many opinions about many things, but you're not publishing, you're not titled, and so people will take what you say with a grain of salt. Well, they'll consider it, of course, because you have a good mind. But But certainly a person who is a leader in Israel is more dangerous. Now, isn't this the way, my friends, that Israel ruined itself in the first place? Wasn't Solomon warned to be careful not to take in foreign wives, not to multiply chariots, not to multiply horses, not to multiply silver and gold? As a king, he was to be reading those admonitions from his father and from the prophets, that he was to rule justly. And even in all his wisdom, he capitulated. But especially through his foreign wives, they turned his heart to idolatry. And the whole of his kingdom was greatly, greatly weakened. Satan is the one who weakens the nations by his error and by his idolatrous, by his suggestions, by his deceit. And so the kingdom was greatly weakened. They never really recovered, but there was always idolatry. And the reading from Isaiah this morning, Isaiah 49, was in the high period of Israel's gross idolatry. And so that's why they went into captivity. Well, even after suffering that shame for 70 years, even after being purified as gold in a furnace, and coming out of that affliction, coming back into the promised land, now settled in Judea and in Jerusalem, here again, not 25 years after the remnant had returned, they're back at it again. Now, my friends, this should be a tremendous warning to us. You see how very prone we are to wander, even when we have been afflicted. And, you know, our sin is even worse. If we have learned valuable lessons, if we have been disciplined of the Lord, if we have come under His rod, if we have been instructed closely by God, especially through this type of discipline involves bodily affliction or shame or destitution, captivity. We of all people should be very, very sensitive to the Lord's lead and be wise. You know, some of us are more stupid than mules. Why do we go back to sin? Haven't we savored the liberty of the sons of God? Haven't we gone to the fresh waters? And why do we go back to the polluted cisterns? But we have this disposition. We must watch ourselves, my friends. Even people who have been burnished clean of their idolatry, scrubbed, are very, very prone to fall into idolatry and nonsense again. They were going at it again, at least the leaders were. And that needed to be nipped in the bud. Now, my friends, I have to say, many of you are thinking, well, what's wrong with intermarrying? This was done all the time. David did it. We have so many examples. Abraham had an Egyptian wife. Moses had an Egyptian wife. What is wrong with all this? My friends, what God forbears within His people is one matter. But once He's given the commandment, He makes known to us His will, His perfect will, that He would not want to chance His people to err in that direction again. And especially in the critical years here of Ezra coming on board. And now he is there alongside of Zerubbabel and others already in the land. You see, the time was a very perilous time. And this leaven working this leaven of unbelief and of disobedience was already at work in the leaders. And if that would break out and leaven the whole lump, why, Israel would once again be ruined, and who knows what punishment might come upon them. Now, we know that Israel will not be ruined because God has promised a Savior to the world through the line of Israel. We know that. But how God will manage that until the Savior comes, well, that's another matter. Much suffering, much affliction, much ruin, much famine, much difficulty by way of discipline may come upon this people. And Ezra knows this, you see. Ezra is not just your casual Bible reader. He's not your occasional Sunday school teacher. He had made a profession of studying the law of God. He knew it deeply, and he knew in the sense of the commandment. It may be said, oh, well, you know, the Lord had commanded Moses to give a writ of divorce, so the Lord permits divorce. Well, the Lord permits divorce by forbearance, my friends. He doesn't enjoin it upon us by duty if he finds something wrong with our wives, if we're discontented with our spouse. So there's a difference between the intent of the law and its perfect will and that which God forbears with his people. And sir, we have the danger here, my friends, of when we see in Scripture, when we connote an example of precedence, that we distinguish historic precedence from the will, the holy will, the perfect will of God. Jesus certainly did that in the gospel when he explained the case of Moses and the commandment about divorce. We must too. God forbears with many of us. God forbears with a lot of silly practices with Presbyterians, for instance. If you're a Southern Presbyterian, have come into the PCA, or if you've been in the PCA for any number of years, we know that there are any number of variances of practices. We tolerate these things in a denomination by precedence. When you bring them to the courts of the church, we say, well, this church does it, and it's got Dr. So-and-so at the helm, and this church does it, and the seminary teaches this. Well, that's very, very interesting, and God certainly forbears with sinners, my friends. The question should be asked, what does God reveal in His Word? What does God say in the Scriptures? Where is the heart of God here? What does He really want for His children, the best? You see, then, we must not marry outside the covenant. Ezra knew that. He knew that there was a grievous sin footloose, and he must address it, even though those would argue that we had precedence, that others have done it, and the Lord seemed to bless anyway. Know your Scripture, but best of all, know the heart of God in granting us holy commandments. Secondly, you sin grievously if you marry outside the Lord's covenant. The covenant is all important to keep across generations. And as Ezra here indicates by his grieving and by his plucking out the beard and tearing his cloak, it is an appalling sin. In fact, my friends, it is more odious and more to be feared and trembled at than an atomic bomb. Many people are concerned about the nuclear proliferation here in Japan, with all those reactors now leaking. Oh, no. But they're not afraid of breaking the Lord's commandments. They're not afraid of losing the only hope of the world, which is the gospel. They don't understand. They don't fear God. They don't understand that God is much more powerful than any tsunami, than any earthquake of magnitude 9. These things are of minute scale compared to the ominous power of God's wrath. We've got to put these things to scale, my friends. We've got to look at things the way God looks at these things. And this is a grievous thing. What's at stake here? Well, you're at stake. The very disobedience of Israel is compromising the salvation of the world. They were to be God's covenant community in shouldering all of the promises until the end of the world. That promise was to be realized that Abraham was to be the father of nations. Abraham was their father, their patriarch. So Israel somehow knew that all of this was at stake. The very goodness of the world, the hope of the whole world. And I say your hope, you who are listening to this sermon, is at stake, and the faithfulness of this nation. And so it is grievous, especially after the hole they've just come up out of in the captivity of Babylon. And the people have already been disciplined. The people are as a remnant. It is as if you could only spare a portion of your of a valuable garment as you run out of the house that's on fire. It's a little tear. Just a tear out of the expensive robe. You try to grab it off the hook, try to save that expensive piece of clothing, but you just got a little bit of a cloth. That's what the remnant means. Just a little bit, a tear. A little corner was torn off of Israel and was saved. That's how sad their situation really is. And Ezra knows it. Ezra knows the history. Ezra is fully aware of God's dealing with the people, and he is abashed and ashamed. The people are but a remnant. But my friends, you see that God here is already dealing graciously with them. He has not punished them as they deserve. He does not lash out at them at the first provocation. It is not as Adam and Eve in the garden. No. Adam and Eve sinned. God waited until the cool of the day to appear, but He did appear. He appeared probably within that same day. And here, God remains strangely quiet. There's no earthquakes. There's no tsunamis. The whole redemptive history of the world is on the line. God is apparently forbearing again. The people are in guilt. They have already been disciplined very, very severely. What shall we do now? How much more can we come to punishment? How much more? How else can we get your attention? They are little. They are helpless. They are surrounded by enemies. And yet they succumb to this temptation. And yet God does not punish as the sins deserve. Ezra, is not about to call down the wrath of God. He's not like the sons of thunder, asking the Lord Jesus if perhaps we could ask for fire to come off of heaven. He begins to entreat, as Moses did. He begins to implore God. He begins to intercede. Oh, now you have granted us this little space, this little season of reviving, this little space of refreshing. That was a good sign of the Lord. Would the Lord not continue to give us a little more strength? For we ourselves are corrupted. We have defiled ourselves. We are gone. But that you turn us. And he's hoping still, even though the people don't deserve this, of all the stupid things to do, my friends, of all the idiot crimes. Well, Ezra doesn't give up on the people. He says, Lord, you've sent us this bit of a respite. You've sent us your good favor. Would you not now continue along this way? Would you not continue and establish us here in this land? And he pleads that his prayer would be heard. Here's a fairly concise prayer, but it's full of confession. He confesses not his sin, but the sins of the people. Why? Because he's in covenant. The Lord does not regard us merely as individuals. He is concerned about our individual souls. Of course, he loves us individually. But he is more concerned, infinitely concerned, with his covenant people as a whole. For we will all appear before God as one body. And in his great revelation on the last day, all of the sons will appear all at once. We are one people, and he is our one God. And so he confesses, and he asks for mercy and restoration. All along, my friends, this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament, many would say, well, we have a God here who metes out punishment according to works, and salvation is of works. This chapter ought to preclude you from thinking like that ever again. If it were of works, Ezra, the scribe, would not be praying in this way. My friends, all of this is of grace. It's by election and by God's choice. God will have a covenant people. He will preserve the covenant line. Sometimes, in the Old Testament, among the kings, it was left to maybe one heir, one son of a king who was not killed in the line of David, in the line of Judah. And yet the line was preserved against great malice, against great violence, against great evil and idolatry. And the line was preserved. Here the line again will be preserved. My friends, I say this ought to be an encouragement to you. I give you the commandment that you should be careful with the treasure entrusted to you of the covenant. And I tell you and warn you and exhort you, it's a grievous, grievous crime to turn your back on the covenant. But I say to you, take heart, it's God who establishes you in this position of favor all along. If the Lord has made known to you the gospel, which is that very covenant expressed in the New Testament, the covenant of grace in the New Testament, this is precious. It is the balm of the soul. It is the very hope of all the nations. You are to keep that. You are to keep that to your children and their children. Because God still works in covenant lines as he has from the beginning of the world. But take heart. God is with you. He does not treat us according to as we deserve. He treats us very gently. His loving kindness is new to us every morning. Now to conclude. The only reason we have a remnant in this world, my friends, any hope in the covenant of grace is by virtue of God's goodness to us, by his virtue of his covenant of grace. And you are separate for that reason. The covenant is precious and you are precious to him, so you are treated different from the world. When you hear of calamities, when you hear of grievous, abominable practices, you can thank the Lord that by his grace, you see, by his grace, he instructs you and exhorts you to be different, that you might be spared wrath, that you might be spared discipline, that you might be preserved a people, especially in his church. You are holy then, positionally, treated differently by virtue of God's grace and his covenant. And so you must live differently around the world than the world around you. And, of course, you maintain yourself in this covenant not of your own works, not of your own strength. It is not for him who wills, not to him who runs, but in God who is granting the mercy. And so, my friends, we must purify ourselves. He who owns the covenant, who has this treasure, has the hope of godliness, purifies himself. They come apart. They don't live in the way that the nations live. They don't take up the practices of the nations. They don't take up their abominable idolatries. They don't live for pleasure. They don't live for sense. They don't live for this world. They don't live to attain a great name. They don't live for power. They don't live for any of these things. But they live for the glory of their head. And they are happy that Christ be exalted in all things in their lives. And that is their joy. That is their desire. That God would prove to be glorious. Not that we would run after the same things as the nations. You are different. You are not goslings. No, you are eagles. So therefore, learn to soar. Be in dread, my friends, of any compromise, any weakening. Be in dread of anything that contaminates you with the practices of the world. Worldliness is a numbing sin. You make one compromise and the next one will be easier. And pretty soon you'll be gone. Backsliding has a slope. And so once you're on the slope, it's very difficult to regain the safe spot. Be very, very, very careful. Be in dread, I say, of compromise, and especially the first movements of apostasy. What is the first movement of apostasy? Is it when you begin to watch pornography on the web? Is it when you begin to cheat on your taxes? Is it when you get a girlfriend? No, my friends. Signs of apostasy we begin when you connote a lack of growth. That's the first sign where you need to wake up and slap yourself and say, "Oh, my soul, grab hold of God. Where now is your God? Where is your treasure? What have you given to the thief? What have you robbed? What have you compromised? Have you given away the most splendid treasure to save what? A pinky ring? Come to your senses. God must be sanctified. And we who are in union with Him will either be growing in grace or declining from His graces. We are a living entity. We are not static. Our souls are not static. They're living, lively things. Any lack of progress in faith, my friends, is what you should dread. Any lack of strength, any lack of joy, any lack of assurance. If you lack assurance, that'll make it your life's ambition to regain that assurance at all costs. I'm here to help you in counsel. I'm here to give you what the Bible says about your confidence. I'm here to give you as much theology and as much practical wisdom as we know how. But by all means, you must watch yourself. Watch for weakening. These people were not watchful. And if that leaven had leavened the whole lump, you would not have a religion in the world today. But pray for God's church. We have the example here of a man who intercedes. We confess our sins. We want God to help us to turn from sin. But for this, we need to study the Lord's will, don't we? Don't be content with mere summaries of the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, that's a good summary. We quote it. It's good. It's useful. Get to know the details of God's will. Get to know the first compromises with the flesh, the world, and with Satan. Know God's law. Know your place in history. Know when the church has excelled and what has made it excel. And know when the church has failed and what has made it fail. Ezra knew his time. Ezra knew his position. Ezra knew exactly what the Lord had been doing for the previous 100 years, the previous 70 years, the previous 25 years, and what he was doing there that week. That's called wisdom. Wisdom is gathering the facts as knowledge would present it, making sense for it in terms of our moral obligation, having the heart of God and responding in a way that is pleasing to God, though it costs us much. Know God's law, know your own history, and interpret your times. Be a scribe. All this would be impossible except that God has given us a Savior at His right hand who dispenses His Holy Spirit. He is our counselor, He is our teacher, and He is given the charge to lead us into all truth. And He's promised to give us His mind. He gives us His Spirit so that we are new men, and we are a nation of prophets and kings. We have dignity as regenerated sons of God. We have the Spirit of adoption. We have every resource, familiarity with God, access to His throne, His promised help, the near comforter and counselor, and the Word, which is not complete, ample resources, and the Holy Spirit to receive instruction. We have no excuse when we get back to compromise, when we begin to diminish and give away our great, great treasure. My friends, let's wake up and see what we have in our hands. Let us also be wise. Fear the Lord and give Him that obedience, knowing that we are clay. We are nothing but earth. And if we should turn our hearts away from God and be unwise in this way, we will certainly be disgraced, even as these people, the leaders, were beginning to be disgraced in Jerusalem. A strong exhortation, but I have greater hopes for you, my friends, in Christ, because you have the anointing. Let's now bow, give God glory, for He's the God of grace who preserves us through all this difficulty. Let's pray. God, we would be those who would hang our heads in shame. But we know our own distemper. We know the bent of our hearts. We know the inclinations of the flesh. We are altogether familiar with the rod of discipline of our Father. Would that we would be wise. Would that we would not need corrections as a stubborn animal. Would that we would be tender in your sight as sons in your house, always leaning to your bosom and asking you, "Is it I, Lord?" So therefore, Lord, do deal gently with your people. Continue to forgive us. Renew our graces. Renew our gifts in the church. By all means, strengthen her that we might in this generation be as a city on a hill, that we might be light in the Lord, that the darkness would not swallow us up, but that you would have a remnant, even unto the generation, even unto the thousandth generation of them that love you and do your commandments. All this is of God, who is of grace, gracious to us, has given us all things in Christ. May Christ be exalted at your right hand in all of this persevering work in the kingdom. And we rest in you and in all your grace to us. Amen.